Okay, let's get our Bibles and open them up to Deuteronomy 28. And as always, if you forgot your Bible at home, that's okay. Just raise your hand and someone will bring a Bible to you. Also, let me remind you, you're probably well aware of this, but on page 5 of your worship guide, there is an outline and reflection questions, which are hopefully helpful to you and contribute to how you engage what God has for us this morning in a thoughtful way, and it serves to your overall edification as we study this supernatural resource that we have, the Bible. No other book is inerrant. No other book is inspired the way this one is, and no other book are you with the author while you read it. I'm sure we all wish that could be the case, especially if you have a beloved, cherished author. You basically devour everything they write. You wish you could have them right there alongside of you as you read it. Well, that's the case with this book. The ultimate author of Scripture is God, and He's here. He's with you as you digest what He's feeding you from the Word. So get excited. This is amazing. Let's read together Deuteronomy 28, verses 1 through 14. Verse 1, and if you faithfully obey the voice of the Lord your God, being careful to do all His commandments that I command you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth. And all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you if you obey the voice of the Lord your God. Blessed shall you be in the city, and blessed shall you be in the field. Blessed shall be the fruit of your womb and the fruit of your ground and the fruit of your cattle, the increase of your herds and the young of your flock. Blessed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Blessed shall you be when you come in, and blessed shall you be when you go out. The Lord will cause your enemies who rise against you to be defeated before you. They shall come out against you one way and flee before you seven ways. The Lord will command the blessing on you in your barns and in all that you undertake, and He will bless you in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. The Lord will establish you as a people holy to Himself, as He has sworn to you, if you keep the commandments of the Lord your God and walk in His ways. And all the peoples of the earth shall see that you are called by the name of the Lord, and they shall be afraid of you. And the Lord will make you abound in prosperity, in the fruit of your womb and in the fruit of your livestock and in the fruit of your ground within the land that the Lord swore to your fathers to give you. The Lord will open to you His good treasury, the heavens, to give the rain to your land in its season and to bless all the work of your hands. And you shall lend to many nations, but you shall not borrow. And the Lord will make you the head and not the tail. And you shall only go up and not down, if you obey the commands of the Lord your God, which I command you today, being careful to do them. And if you do not turn aside from any of the words that I command you today, to the right hand or to the left, to go after other gods, to serve them. This is God's word. Let's pray. Father, you very clearly revealed to us that the grass withers and the flower fades, that heaven and earth will pass away, but your word will stand. It will last forever. So we pray that we would receive this miraculous word of God, that you would enable us to receive it, that you would give us appetites to feast on it now. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So let me tell you why I love Forrest Gump. There's lots of things to love about Forrest, but for me, I think it really comes down to the sweet simplicity with which he lives his life. He's got this simple yet very profound paradigm of obedience, of trust and faithfulness. It really comes down for Forrest. It comes down to Mama said. Mama said to do it this way. Mama said you should see life, navigate life in certain ways. And he's very true to that paradigm. It's very simple. There's a simple wisdom in his life. In fact, this is not a joke. If you were to read Proverbs, I would encourage you to do that. You could pick a portion of Proverbs, read that later today. But have forest in mind when you read the Proverbs, and there's a lot. There's a lot of ways you see that he like just basically lives out this very basic, simple wisdom. Things like, if you just keep your mouth shut, people will think you're smart. They'll think you're wise, right? Things just kind of will go better for you if you just kind of keep your head down and do your work and obey and don't get too riled up by things in life that are upsetting to you. Just do the next thing in life and it'll go pretty well. There is no proverb in the Bible that says stupid is as stupid does, but it might as well be there because that's pretty true, I think. He has this simple obedience approach to life. And really what's profound about Forrest is that he doesn't really concern himself with blessing. Now it's a fictional story. And maybe you're a little irritated because everything kind of just seems to work out for him. But I think there's some truth in this, that if you just obey, if you just focus on the next act of faithfulness or obedience, and you don't really concern yourself too much with, well, what's in it for me? What blessing can I expect if I do the next act of obedience? That's actually a really great way to live. And I think you see that in his life. In fact, this is what the Bible commends. The Bible says you get to be big on obedience. Regardless of whatever, you know, good thing might come your way as a result of your obedience, you get to trust God. It's the joy set before you. You get to be a part of God's family. And because you're a part of his family, you get to be a participant. You get to be actively involved in the will of the Lord and obeying him and listening to him. And you know, if the author, the maker, God ordains good things, blessings to come your way, then let them overtake you. Let them come upon you. Don't try to manipulate them or conjure them up. There's sort of this appropriate cluelessness when you think about obedience. Forrest was pretty oblivious to the fact that he was even obeying a lot of the time. And a lot of the good things that came in his life, they just sort of overtook him. He didn't really make a big deal out of how blessed or not blessed he was. It was just enough to live and be a participant in this life. And that's best case scenario what you see in Scripture. You see men and women faithfully obeying God, and they're kind of clueless as to what benefit may be in it for them. They might even be clueless that they've done as much obeying as God himself would point out. So there's a passage in the New Testament in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 25, where Jesus says he's going to gather all the nations and he's going to separate people into two groups like a shepherd would separate sheep from goats. And then he's going to say to the sheep, he's going to say, "Come, you who are blessed, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world, because when I was hungry, you gave me food. When I was thirsty, you gave me drink. When I was a stranger, you welcomed me. When I was naked, you clothed me. When I was sick, you visited me. When I was in prison, you came to be with me." And then these people say, "Lord, when did we see you?" You see the appropriate sort of cluelessness? They were just doing the next act of faithfulness as the joy set before them. They don't know what Jesus is talking about. In some primary way, they're befuddled. They're sort of clueless as to what he's talking about. When did we see you? We don't have any recollection of having done all these amazing good things that you're giving us credit for. Verses 1 and 2 say, "If you faithfully obey, being careful to do all God's commandments, then blessing will overtake you. It will come upon you." For those of you who have children or you've babysat or maybe you're a teacher and so you have to, you know, corral kids and get them to do certain things, there are any number of instances where you're giving commands. And ideally, you would just say, "Do this particular chore. Make your bed, clean your room, do the dishes." And they would just say, "Thank you for the opportunity to serve." You don't want a child to say, "Well, what's in it for me? What kind of incentive are you going to provide me for doing this? What benefit will come my way if I obey?" You don't want them to say that. You want them to say, it's a privilege to be a part of this family. It's a privilege to be able to participate in the chores. It's the joy set before me. You know, it's kind of similar principle when a coach who has trained his team, he has given all kinds of instruction, and then it's game time. And often, in addition to saying, okay, you know, we need to go out there and do the fundamentals, we need to execute the game plan, oftentimes a coach will say, and have fun out there. Because it's bad when a team gets so focused on the trophy or the W, the scoreboard. Is not the primary thing you need to be paying attention to. Just go out there and do the next thing and have fun. It's the joy set before you. Don't become preoccupied or obsessed with the accolades that you will receive if you win. That would be to rob you of the joyful experience of playing the game. The most miserable people on the planet, we all know this, and oftentimes we are this. The most miserable people on the planet are the people who are always asking, what's in it for me? What am I going to get out of that? Or they are always trying to manufacture a specific outcome. They're always trying to conjure up fruitfulness on their terms. And conversely, the most joy-filled people are the people simply setting their mind on faithfulness. The people who take their gifts and their resources and their time and they aim it at doing the next act of faithfulness. Those are the most joyful people, aren't they? The people who see someone in need and they say, okay, what do I have? What can I do to alleviate some of this person's suffering? How can I help them? You see a problem, you see some kind of mess or issue that might involve your participation. And the Bible's big on not just serving, but doing it secretly. So in a way that is not designed to call attention to you, you take your resources or your time or your gifts, and you do the secret service. Even so far as so that your left hand doesn't know what your right hand is doing. And you and God have this secret life where you serve other people. And you don't try to get any credit for it. God sees it and it's exhilarating. You're a secret agent. You get to go and like help people without them even knowing it. In fact, that's part of the fun. When you obey God, you do the will of God, you live a life of faithfulness, see how much you can serve other people without them finding out about it. That's how the Bible talks about obedience. You see a stranger, someone who needs a friend, someone who needs to be welcomed, you see what you can do. Again, without getting any accolades or applause for being a hospitable person, you go because you want to love God and love others and you serve the stranger. You know someone who needs a visit because they're stuck at home and they're lonely, or they're in prison and they're lonely, and you go visit them and you offer them the gift of simply listening. You just dignify them by listening to what's going on in their life, how they're feeling, what they're experiencing. These basic, simple acts of faithfulness. God has smuggled joy into those moments. And it's for you to find. It's for you to experience. Don't always be checking the scoreboard, asking what's in it for me. Don't look back to see if blessing is about to overtake you. In fact, see if you can outrun it. That's a challenge. See if you can outrun the blessing of God. It's kind of fun to think about it that way. Because sooner or later, if you're living like Christ, if you're obeying the Lord, blessing will overtake you. And there's a surprised by joy sort of experience in that. Don't stop and try to negotiate with God and say, well, I might possibly obey. I might be interested in doing what you say if you give me certain guarantees. Pursue obedience like food, like eating. You know, last night I was over at a friend's house and we had this amazing meal. And this might shock you, but after the meal, in fact, I didn't just eat the first course. I went round two and I ate everything on my plate. I ate the first course and the second helping, and no one gave me a trophy. They did not present me with a plaque or a round of applause. I just ate and no one gave me any reward for it. And you say, well, that's pretty obvious. Tyler, you don't get rewarded for eating unless it's a hot dog eating contest or a pie eating contest or something along those lines. Well, that's how Jesus talks about obedience. He says to his friends, I have this secret food that you guys don't know anything about. And then he goes on to say, my food is to do the will of my Father. That's how I'm fed. And he's not looking for any kind of reward, just like you don't look for a reward for eating food. It's a privilege, it's a joy to eat food. Jesus says that's what obedience is like. One of my favorite authors, Clive Staples Lewis, and because he and I are friends, or at least I'd like to imagine us as friends, I'll call him Jack, because that's what his friends call him. Jack, he talks about in one of his books how people become preoccupied with originality. It's not like they actually want to be truly original, creative types. They just want the praise and the esteem of others in regards to having this reputation of being original or creative. And C.S. Lewis, of all people, you might imagine, could teach us the formula for originality. This is the guy who imagined Narnia. And if you're really a fan, maybe you've read the Space Trilogy. These highly imaginative, creative pieces of literature. And so if there's a formula for originality, he possesses it. He could teach us that formula. Here's what he says about originality. He says, no man who bothers about originality will ever be original. Trying to get the reputation for it, that's a sure way not to get it. Whereas, on the other hand, if you simply try and tell the truth without caring two pence how often it has been told before, you will, 9 times out of 10, become original without ever having noticed it. That applies to our obedience. Quit trying to conjure a certain result or negotiate or manipulate God to get something out of it. Just do the next act of obedience as the joy set before you. And you'll experience fellowship with the Maker. The delight of doing life under the authority and sovereignty of your Father. You get to do the will of God. That's your food. Being fixated on something bigger than ourselves. That's the invitation. Ultimately to be focused on God. Something true, something good, something beautiful. That's how we most joyfully live life. It's what the Bible describes as childlike obedience. You live in a way that is pleasing to God and enjoyable to you. It's childlike obedience. Childlike faith or childlike obedience occurred in my life in a real prominent way when I was on the brink of asking my wife to marry me. I had this history of not really wanting my dad's opinion. Growing up, I was that kid who said, I can do it myself. My dad tried to give me tips, you know, playing sports and tried to give me advice. And I was very resistant. I was a hard-headed kid. I did not want to listen to my dad because I knew better. I knew how to do it. Well, then I entered this realm, like on the brink of being engaged. And I just felt the weightiness of I've got to become an adult. Or at least I've got to learn how to fake being a man. Because I'm supposed to be a provider. I'm supposed to be a leader to this other person. And I don't want to fail. And so this thing that was bigger than me, marriage, was looming very large. And I, though this was not the historical norm, I reached out to my dad and I said, you have been married for a while. Perhaps you have some advice for me. Perhaps you can give me some guidance, because I'm so hungry for it. I'm so desperate for it. I need you to instruct me. See what brought about my obedience? What brought about my receptivity to his instruction and guidance? Well, it was this reality that something much bigger than me was about to occur. Being focused on something bigger than you, that's the usual context for moments or episodes of obedience in Scripture. So, for example, the Gospel of Matthew chapter 8, there's this Roman military official who comes to Jesus and he wants Jesus to heal his servant who's at home, paralyzed and suffering terribly. And he has this remarkable childlike trust in Jesus. It is such a childlike trust that Jesus marvels at this man's faith. This Roman military mighty guy would come and surrender himself to Jesus and make such a vulnerable, weak and needy request. Jesus loves it. There's something very faithful, something very childlike and obedient in that. Something of the blessings mentioned in verses 3 through 6. this life and life to the fullness, this blessedness is what that Roman military official encountered and experienced in his relationship with the God-man, Jesus Christ. There's a guy in the Old Testament named Caleb. And this afternoon you could go back and read Numbers chapter 13. And you'll see some information about this guy, Caleb. And Caleb, unlike pretty much everybody else, other than one of his friends named Joshua, everybody, when they were originally given an opportunity to go into the promised land, which would have required them to trust God and obey God even when things seemed overwhelming and scary and uncertain, Caleb and Joshua, they were obedient. And everybody else was scared. They were scared that the land, which was possessed by giants, it was too risky. The mission that God had commanded them to carry out was too risky. And so they let the fear of defeat and failure get the better of them. But Caleb, he didn't. And unlike everybody else, he was allowed to survive those 40 years of wandering through the wilderness and then participate in the conquest of the promised land. And something like what you see talked about in verses 7 through 13. The conquest. He actually got to experience that blessedness. Caleb was there when they marched around Jericho all those times. And then they blew the horns. And they made all the noise. And the walls just came crumbling down. And then they ran into the city and they took it over. He was there throughout the conquest years. He experienced the blessedness of being not the tail, but the head. You don't want to be the tail, by the way. I saw this the other day. One of my kids grabbed our cat's tail and, you know, just kind of flung it. You don't want to be the tail. You people abuse the tail, right? Now the head, you know, you get patted on the head. It's better. And Caleb got to experience that in lavish ways, in extraordinary ways. Not just in heaven. He got a very robust foretaste of the blessedness that comes via faithfulness and obedience. What about the lady in Mark chapter 7? I call her the crumbs lady. She's a Gentile woman. Your Bible, it'll say she's a Syrophoenician woman. And she has a little girl, daughter, who's afflicted by an evil spirit, a demon. And she begs Jesus to cast out the demon. And Jesus says it would be wrong to take the benefits meant to be bestowed first on the Jews and give them to you at this moment. He says, essentially, I can't take the food meant for the children and give it to the dogs. He's calling her a dog. And then her response is brilliant. She says, I see what you're saying. I don't disagree with what you're saying. I choose not to be offended by what you're saying. But hear me out. Is it not true that dogs get the crumbs, right? I mean, the main portions stay for the kids, but some crumbs will fall on the ground and I would be pleased just to have those. Right? She's so desperate. She's in this place where she's hungry. She's receptive. She has this issue, this precious daughter, and it's tearing her up. This thing bigger than herself informs her obedience, her childlike trust in Jesus. And she'll take even the crumbs. She's clinging to Christ. Clinging to Christ, that's a very childlike image. Kids are clingy. There's little children, they cling to their moms, especially if they feel really vulnerable or scared. Jesus, throughout the Gospels, says that the most mature, the most obedient disciples are those who live like children. They cling to Jesus. They never loosen their grip on Jesus. They always feel their need of Jesus. And you actually see this manifest in one of the most mature, fruitful, obedient, determined disciples in the early church. His name was Paul. And in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says very clearly, he says, I am very obedient. He says that. He says, I work harder than anyone. He's not unaware of his hard work, his obedience, his faithfulness. But when he says stuff like that, he immediately feels this profound sensation to qualify it with what he says next. He says, I worked harder than anyone, though it was not me. I did it in absolute dependence upon God. It was the grace of God that did it in me. That's what we said earlier when we read together what is sanctification. It's the free grace of God. It's the work of God's free grace. God is authoring and perfecting obedience in your life prior to heaven. You're not going to be perfect on this side of heaven, but you will make progress. The Holy Spirit has his residency in you. So you better believe you're going to see growth in obedience in this life. Because there's this profound, powerful person living in you. And you actually have the power not to sin. Not perfectly, but progressively you will experience the grace of dying more and more to your sin and living more and more unto righteousness. Childlike dependence on Christ. That's the paradigm of the New Testament. That's the paradigm of all of Scripture. There's nothing more necessary. There's nothing more vital in our lives as disciples than to always be focused on Jesus. That sounds so basic. Maybe it sounds cliche, like look to Jesus. It's so basic and cliche sounding that it can't be that easy, but it is. It really is. Always be looking at Jesus. That's the paradigm of the Bible. You know, when Nicodemus comes to talk to Jesus, this guy who has a very stout resume, you might have the impression that he has really worked out his salvation with a lot of reverence and a lot of rigorousness. And he's right on the brink of almost being there. And then Jesus says, you know what I need to tell you. If you go and read the account, it's almost like Jesus interrupts Nicodemus mid-speech as he's trying to kind of butter Jesus up and, you know, show him that he's a very rational, sensible, dutiful person. Jesus sort of abruptly says, you've got to be a baby. You've got to become a baby. You've got to be born again. You've got to become absolutely desperate for God the Father to do in your life what you cannot do for yourself. You've got to become vulnerable. You've got to become needy. You've got to depend not on yourself. You need to repent of your self-effort, your self-sovereignty, your self-reliance. You need to cling to Jesus. And at the end of their dialogue, Jesus says, you got to look at me. He alludes to this really weird story in Numbers 21 where these snakes had bitten the people of God and they were dying. And then God says, take this cursed image of a snake and make a bronze replica of it and then hold it up high. And if you look at the curse, you'll be cured. Jesus said, that's what you got to do. You got to look at me. You're a helpless, needy person and you have to look at me. One of the most childlike and, on the flip side, childish stories in the Bible is in Matthew 14, where Peter, one of Jesus' close friends, is doing some really great things. He's very childlike. It's very mature. He's watching Jesus come out to him, walking on the water. They're not even sure if it is Jesus. He's very intrigued. And then he asks Jesus, if it's you, command me to come out there. And he's focused on Jesus. He's enamored with Jesus. And he steps out of the boat. And he can walk on the water. It's otherworldly. It's crazy. You sink, you get in water, you become submerged, but that's not what happened. He steps out on the water and he can walk. And he starts walking to Jesus. And so long as he has his eyes fixed on Jesus, simple, just keep looking at Jesus, you're fine. But we all know what happens. We've heard this story. Fear gets the better of him. The wind, right? The fearful realities press in on Peter's experience and he panics, takes his eyes off Jesus and he starts sinking. And then he cries out for Jesus to save him, which I suppose we could say is another good thing that he did. When you start to sink in life, cry out, pray. That's what prayer is. Desperately cry out for God to intervene. See, failing to cling, failing to look at Jesus like little children, that's where we go wrong. And that's where we have to embrace this gift of contrition. It's the third thing I want us to see here. All you have to do is keep reading in this chapter of Scripture. Deuteronomy 28, I got the fun section. The first 14 verses, it's very positive. It makes you imagine glorious scenarios of conquest and fruitfulness and blessedness. But just look at the contrast. You have 14 verses allocated to, if you obey, here are the blessings you will have coming your way. You'll be overtaken by these blessings. And then from verse 15 all the way through verse 68, we have not just cursedness, but some of the most gut-wrenching, horrific imagery of cursedness anywhere in Scripture. I would invite you to read ahead before next week's sermon, just to kind of brace yourself for what's coming. Because God, he gets very graphic, and it's pretty dark. See, all you have to do is just keep reading to see how wrong we go, how devastating our wretched wrongness is. God wants us all in, all the time. That's what he says in this passage. If you do not turn aside from any of the words that I command you today, if you are very careful, the way Jesus put it is, not an iota, not a dot of what God has commanded can go unobeyed. You have to obey all of it. Well, you and I mean, we are very unaware of ourselves. We're not the most meek or humble people, but even we know that we don't obey perfectly. Not every iota and every dot. But that's the standard. That's the standard. And things go very bad for us when we take our eyes off Jesus, because he's the only way that obedience is accumulated and attributed to us. And that's the only way we grow in the grace and the privilege of obeying, is with eyes fixed on Jesus. When we fail to be absolutely enraptured with Christ, that's when things go really wrong. When we fail to follow Jesus joyously and with gladness of heart, it's our delight to depend on him, that's when things go really, really bad. And we need to understand and add to that picture, this reality that we and the people of God have never really handled prosperity very well. We don't. We have a horrible history. We have a very bad track record of being the recipients of abundance. Abundance basically gets the better of us every time. We take good things, blessed things, and we make them God things. We defile the blessedness because we like the gift more than the giver. And that's what you see all throughout Scripture. Just a quick glance at what comes in Deuteronomy 28 in verses 15 and following. Look at verse 47. This is what happens over and over again in the relationship between God and his people. When God prospers them, here's what happens. God says, you did not serve me with joyfulness and gladness of heart. Why? Because of the abundance of all things. You don't handle prosperity very well. This is why Jesus says it's hard for rich people to enter the kingdom of heaven. Because we get so preoccupied with the abundance, with the illusions of security that come with big bank accounts and 401ks and retirement planning. None of those things are intrinsically bad. It's just that we idolize them. We look to them for ultimate stability and satisfaction instead of God. Jeremiah, the prophet, was deployed by God to point this out to the people. Very specifically, Jeremiah, speaking on God's behalf as his ambassador, told the Israelites in his day that God brought you into a plentiful land so that you could enjoy those good things and fellowship with God as your husband and king. But you took the good things and you made them God things. And in so doing, you defiled the good things. He says, you went after worthlessness and became worthless. Because that's how it works. The thing you go after, the thing you behold, you become that thing. That's the paradigm of Scripture. Here's what God says to the people in Jeremiah's day. He says, when I fed you full, when you had abundance, you immediately committed adultery. And this is what God says, and I quote, you trooped to the houses of whores. You were like well-fed, lusty stallions, each neighing for his neighbor's wife. We don't have a stellar track record when it comes to abundance. Do we therefore villainize money and abundance? No. But I think we take to heart the sobering reality of our personal and familial history that we have this uncanny ability and preference to make God things out of good things. And that is especially true of our abundance. This happened to King David. King David, we have more information on this guy, David, than anybody else in Scripture. God wants us to pay attention to David. He put a lot of stories in the Scriptures about David. And of course, we know David wrote most of the Psalms. He was a man who wrestled mightily with God and praised God in a very extravagant, dancing wildly at times kind of way. He was a man after God's own heart, but he was also a highly flawed man. And there's this moment after he has basically conquered the known world. He has all this abundance and he gets idle and he falls victim to abundance. He slips into this abyss of darkness. David, and I would invite you to really imagine what it would be like to be around David if you knew he had done what the Bible reveals that he did when he has an adulterous affair with Bathsheba and he kills her husband, or at least he orchestrates his murder. I really want you to imagine the gut-wrenching evil on display in David's life when you read that story. I mean, think about it. If David showed up at your life group and you knew that about him, wouldn't you think, I don't know if I want him here? I mean, you probably, if that's what you knew about him, you probably wouldn't think, well, he's the guy who wrote most of the Psalms and he's a man after God's own heart. You'd probably think, I'm disgusted with you. It's repulsive what you did. What if you were good friends with Uriah's family? You know, you go out walking dogs with Bathsheba on Tuesdays and you know what this criminal, this horrible man did to destroy that family's life. For as great as obedience is, we fail. And y'all, David's more godly than any of us. He is. And he was capable of heinousness. On levels that we think we're not capable. So when we read a passage like Deuteronomy 28, 1 through 14, of course we have to perhaps most primarily grapple with this fact that we're not perfect, that we don't obey fully or perfectly. All these blessings are contingent on the if you are careful to obey, if you follow the Lord joyfully and with gladness of heart. Well, we don't, and we know it. And we try to hide, we try to put fig leaves over the blemishes, we try to conceal, we get really combative with blame shifting, and it's to no avail. We cannot cover it up. We cannot deal with the problem on our own. And David knew that. David personally sipped. Now it was a substantive sip, but he sipped from the cup of wretchedness that deserves the wrath of God. The kind of thing that you see talked about later in Deuteronomy 28, specifically verses 54 and 57, where it says, "And the most tender-hearted and refined person among you will do atrocious things that you can't even fathom." David had a very personal and specific sip of that kind of wretchedness described later on in this chapter that we're studying. And David, we need to really take this to heart. David would have gone on drinking from that cup of wretchedness, accruing the wrath of God. He would have been given over to the free fall for all eternity into that abyss of darkness. Unless Jesus overtakes him. Unless Jesus says, you cannot obey the law perfectly. You cannot fulfill all righteousness. Every iota, every dot has to be accounted for. It has to be perfectly obeyed, and you cannot do it. And unless Jesus decides to do that obedience for us and overtake us, we have no hope. You didn't ask Jesus to do it. And even after he did it, because this happened about 2,000 years before you existed, you didn't ask him to impute it to you. But against your will, God says, I'm going to do this. And I'm going to come upon you. Like what he did to the apostle Paul. Right? You know, Paul was trying to destroy the bride of Jesus. And against his will, God overtook him with blessedness. Not because he was a good boy, not because he had obeyed as he thought, as a Pharisee, he thought he had obeyed very fully and he had not. Just like David, he would have been lost to the darkness of his own soul and he would have had to consume the cup of God's wrath by himself. Unless Jesus overtakes him, unless Jesus wrenches the cup of wrath out of our sinful hands and says, I'm not just going to take a substantive sip, I'm going to drink it. All the way to the bottom. I'm going to fulfill all righteousness for you. And then I am going to drink to the dregs the cup of wrath. And I'm going to wrench that cup out of your hand. Because you still on some level want to do penance. You want to think that you can pay and you can't. And so Jesus very graciously overtakes you. And he says, I'll drink the cup of wrath for you. David, even more specifically, would have been stuck in his darkness had God not sent him a faithful friend. As I am now sent to you to say, you need to examine yourself. Because none of us naturally see ourselves. That's not intuitive. We don't just naturally have self-awareness. We need to be told. We need to be admonished to examine ourselves. And so David, by God's grace, received that admonition. He examined himself. And here's what he says in his poem that he wrote after his friend Nathan examined him or invited him to examine himself. In Psalm 51, David...